I invite you to turn in the scripture this morning to the book of James, chapter 1. If you want to read along in the Pew Bible, it's page 854. My text this morning is going to be verses 16 through 21 of James, chapter 1. Let me begin by reading that passage to you. Beginning of verse 16, James writes, "Do not be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you." Now, over probably longer than you would like at this point in time, we've been tracing the theme of a garden and wilderness through the scriptures. We really come to the New Testament here. We're almost done this study, by the way. We looked at how Christ uses that very terminology, that he is the vine, we are the branches, and he called us to bring forth fruit. I want to kind of trace that into now the, what you might call the epistles, the writings of the apostles. We see the same theme brought up. We seem to see the same garden imagery applied to us individually. And I want you to see that as connected to this theme. I don't think we often make that connection. Last week we saw that God's current mission at this stage of human history is the creation, if you will, of little oases, if you will, of life, characterized by love, joy, and peace, and so on, in the desert wasteland of our fallen world. And he does this through churches, through communities of faith. And communities of faith are really just people who are commonly loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ and whose lives are being transformed in that way. And we see in the New Testament that the Bible connects that to this garden imagery, that God is, in a sense, planting a new and fruitful garden, a new Eden, if you will, a new and living temple. It even uses that terminology of the church, that we are the temple of the living God, a temple made of living stones. This is not the culmination of his work, which is yet future, but nevertheless, it is a foretaste of that culmination, and we each have a part in it. And we see one such passage this morning, and I could have chosen four or five different passages of the New Testament to preach essentially the same sermon from. I chose this one in James, and we'll look at some of the others a little bit later on in the service, but I want you to see this work of God that is taking place in our hearts as connected to this garden theme. And I want you to notice, first of all, as James talks here, that this is a new creative act of God. And this passage that we just read abounds with not so subtle allusions to the creation account. And yet I fear that oftentimes these allusions kind of just, you know, go right over our heads. We don't see them. But let me point them out to you, and right from the very beginning, where God is identified, first of all, as the Father of the heavenly lights in verse 17. The first act of creation, of course, was God saying, "Let there be light," and there was light, Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, and then that was followed very quickly thereafter by the creation of the heavenly bodies, the heavenly lights, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And it's interesting that even in this passage, it's not the singular. It doesn't say God is the Father of heavenly light. It's the Father of the heavenly lights. He's alluding to the creation of the world, of the universe, and the declaration that light should come forth, and light precedes all else in the creation account, and it summons forth life from the earth. And James sees this creation of literal light as a metaphor for what God is doing in us, that he is calling forth life and its fruit of righteousness by the light which shines forth from the Father of the heavenly lights. And it brings forth this fruit in our lives, just as the waxing sun in the springtime begins to call forth life from the earth around us. And the same God as well who makes distinction between light and darkness also makes distinctions in the moral and spiritual world between light and darkness and well, and calls us forth into that. And so he identifies God as the Father of heavenly lights, That same God who created the worlds is the one who is doing a new creation in us. We see it also in the description of us in verse 18 as the sort of first fruits of all that he created. The term created is kind of a technical term. There's a couple of words that speak of forming something, but there's a word that is used specifically for the creation of something out of nothing. We call it creation ex nihilo. God created something out of nothing. And that word is used here in James. It's not the word for formed or made, but rather created. And he uses that word intentionally to remind us that what is taking place in us is a supernatural act of God. The transformation that takes place is not a work of our own self-effort, but a miracle of God's grace, a work of regeneration, of new birth, something that we receive from God. It's not kind of, you know, pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps of self-help and that sort of thing, of turning over a new leaf, but rather a work that God is doing within us. He even speaks of it, he uses another kind of metaphor, that of a birth. Of a child that is born and grows into maturity. And we can identify with that as human beings as well, if you've ever witnessed a birth. The coming forth of a new life from a womb, it's an incredible thing. It's a humbling, awe-inspiring thing. And as we hold a newborn child in our hands, we know we're witnessing a miracle, an extension of the original miracle of the human creation when God brought forth Adam and Eve into the world. And that we've had a part in that. It's kind of an incredible thing. And you see this complex, this entity, this human being that is brought into our arms. And God depicts of what's taking place in those terms as well. And then we see the phrase in verse 21 that we are to humbly accept the word that was planted in you. That terminology of being planted harkens also back to the Genesis account in which we are told that God planted a garden in the east, in Eden, Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, in which all manner of fruit-bearing trees grew. And James wants us to see that what is planted in us at the new birth is a taste of Eden, if you will, a sampling of the same energies that formed the original paradise. And so he gives us all these allusions to the creation account, and he says, what's taking place in your hearts is an act of God, a new creation. Paul speaks of it in those very terms in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so we see that this is a new creative act of God, his way of bringing back a sense of that taste of paradise, if you will, and he intends to do that in our hearts as we come together as communities of people who are transformed by God. I want you to see, secondly, that the agent of this new creation is the Word of God. We see here in verse 18, he chose to give us birth through the Word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. And he reiterates this again in verse 21. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. So the agent that God uses to transform us is his word. And here again, we have another allusion to the creation account. I could have listed this in the previous point, but we're going to deal with it separately. But nonetheless, how did God bring the world into existence in the first place? He spoke, right? It was his word. And God said, let there be light. We call that creation by fiat. That comes from Latin. The word fiat simply means decree or by pronouncement. God decreed it and it came into existence. This is how God created the world, and this is how he also creates new life in us. It's interesting that, of course, the Gospel of John begins with those majestic opening words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he goes on to say that nothing has come into existence apart from that word. So he connects that word that God spoke that brought the universe into existence, and he identifies that as none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that word. Now, in this context, it's kind of interesting. James, when he speaks about the word of God, he's speaking more about what we would call scripture. He's talking about the message that God has given us through his apostles and his prophets, and we know that for sure. As you go on in the context in verse 22, he talks about, I want you to be doers of the word, not hearers only. And a person who comes to the word, to scripture, and he reads it, and he doesn't do it, he's like a man who looks in a mirror and he sees the ugliness, you know, and doesn't do anything about it, you know. So he's talking about the word, but he's identifying the word here as Scripture. And yet, these two things are not distinguished in Scripture very much. In fact, they're connected, integrally. Jesus Christ, the Word of God in flesh, and the Bible, if you will, the Word of God, inscripturated or written, these things are connected together. In fact, it's fascinating how in the Bible itself, these two things are connected very intimately. For example, we see how the Bible is spoken of as, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, as God-breathed. And that terminology, once again, connects it to creation account. How did God bring the world into existence? He breathed it in. He spoke it. And not only did he do that, the Bible tells us that when God formed man from the dust of the ground, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being, a living soul. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And that same terminology is used of Scripture. The same word that spoke the universe into existence, which was Christ, is the same word which brought the Scripture to us. That is the Lord Jesus Christ as well. The Spirit of Christ inspired the words that we have in this book. And so the two are connected together. Many in our day have tried to drive a wedge between Christ and the Bible, even in the Christian community. It may seem kind of astounding. I think that's because in most people's minds, Jesus is still cool. Does that make sense? But the Bible is kind of, it's full of politically incorrect opinions and these sorts of things and all these stories that we're not sure we want to associate with. And so people want to hold on to Jesus, but kind of separated from the Bible. And we see this a lot in academia today, even in Christian circles. Many people are trying to say, the Bible's a human book and that sort of thing. And yes, God has used it, but, Christ is really the object of our worship, not a book. And so they try and make this distinction. They say things like, we shouldn't have slavish adherence to the text. And they use terms like, a bibliolatry. We don't want to worship a book. We worship Christ the Savior. But the Bible doesn't make that distinction, and nor did the early church. Interestingly, some of the people who make that kind of claim today will often say, this is kind of a new thing, a new phenomenon, this idea of treating Scripture as infallible and inspired, a creation of the Enlightenment and a desire for certainty and that sort of thing. But long before the Enlightenment ever came along, Augustine said of this, of the Bible, "For now, treat the Scripture of God as the face of God, melt in its presence." He had no problem with worshiping, as it were, the image that we find in the Word of God, which is the presence of Christ and who he is. We cannot know Christ apart from the Bible. If we separate him from the Bible, Christ becomes whatever we want him to be. He becomes anything we want to make of him, and he can become infinitely malleable to form our opinions and that sort of thing. Now, it's, of course, possible to know facts about the Bible without being changed by its life-giving power. James himself acknowledges that in the verses that follow, where he speaks of us, approaching the Word of God and looking into it as a mirror and then walking away without doing anything. It's very possible. Just as in the same way, when Jesus Christ walked among us in the first century, there were many people who rubbed shoulders with him, literally, and yet were unchanged by the encounter. It is further quite possible to abuse Scripture, to twist it, to use it as an end to serve our own selfish purposes. James acknowledges this as well. And quite frankly, it's one of Satan's favorite tools, I think. He wants to twist and use Scripture. He wants to take the authority of the Word and use it to confuse people. I think one of the things we see in most of the cults and false religions, they often try to accept the Bible, but then they twist its words, take them out of context, and so on. They want to utilize the authority, the inherent authority that comes with the Word of God, and yet twist it to their own personal ends. And so it's possible the Pharisees did it in Jesus' day. But all that being true, we still cannot come to a true knowledge of Christ apart from the Word that he has revealed to us about himself. It is Christ who inspired this word. It is he who gives us the picture of himself. The only way that we can truly know him is through this word. By the way, Jesus himself spoke of the same kind of phenomenon as the Word being the source that brings about this transformation in us. And he did so through one of his most familiar parables, the parable of the sower, right? You think about the parable of the sower, and Jesus didn't leave us any doubt as to the interpretation. He gave us a pretty thorough interpretation. And he told us that in this parable, the seed represents the Word of God. Luke chapter 8, verse 11. And so it's the Word that brings forth this life, just as James is telling us here. Now, of course, this is in the parable. Sometimes that seed falls upon soil that is unprepared. The hardened soil, or the rocky soil, or the weed-choked soil, and all those things, the seed falls and it doesn't bear fruit. But the problem is not that the seed lacks vitality, it is rather that the soil is unprepared to receive it. And the soil represents, in the parable, the condition of our human heart. And so we must be prepared to receive the Word in order for it to have its life-transforming power in our lives. James acknowledges this as well. Notice in verse 21, he urges us to humbly accept the Word planted in you, right? He's telling us that in order for the Word to bring forth this fruit, to have this life-transforming power, we have to approach it with humility, which, by the way, is precisely the kind of attitude that the skeptic does not bring to Scripture. The skeptic comes to Scripture as a judge over it. He says, I'll read this and I'll decide what I like. I'll pick and choose the things I agree with and that sort of thing. And we read it with that kind of attitude. And you know, quite frankly, that's how we read pretty much everything, isn't it? You read a book, depending on what kind of book it is. If it's just a novel, we read it. Does this author interest me? Do I like their writing style? You know, I'm a judge. And whether I like it or not, if I like it, I keep reading. If not, I set it aside and move on. Or if it's a book of politics, I ask, do I agree with the author? Do I agree with his philosophy, his theories, and so on? We're the critic, we're the judge, but the Bible is the only book that we approach in an entirely different way. The Bible comes to us with authority. It speaks to us. We are under the microscope, not it. We are not the critic, we are the judged. And then the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that the Word of God is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And it exposes that heart before the eyes of whom to whom we must give an account. And so when we're reading the Bible, we're the ones under inspection. That comes, it's a whole different dynamic. And James is telling us that as we come to Scripture, we must come with that humility. If we come as a critic, as a skeptic, deciding what we're going to accept and not, then we are the ones coming as a judge, and it will not have its life-giving power. That attitude is deadly to spiritual life and vitality. Now, I'm not suggesting that we simply ignore challenges to the integrity of the Bible and so on. I'm well aware that there are all sorts of challenges and that the skeptics bring up, and I'm not against, you know, we should answer those and look at those. However, I think the vast, vast majority of supposed problems with the Bible really are swiped aside very quickly by just the approach we take. It's as if, you know, when you know somebody has character. You know, somebody has great integrity, you've known them for years, you respect them, and then you hear something about them that seems to go against that. Your initial response is to try and figure out how that, you know, maybe they were misunderstood. Maybe, you know, you give the benefit of the doubt and you seek to find a way to reconcile that with what you know of their character. And when we do that with the Bible, vast majority of problems go away. Not all of them do. But to quote Ravi Zacharias, he said, repeatedly, the Bible rises up to outlive its pallbearers. It was very, very true. Down through the centuries, many people have predicted that the Bible would soon be done away with, and their writings are gathering dust. The people still read the Bible today and are changed by it. The Bible is a living power, and it comes from God. And there's enough evidence of that for us to trust it and to commit ourselves to it. And what it reveals to us, and here I'm going to read Paul's words from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. He says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And notice several things here. Once again, he uses this creation imagery, light shining out of darkness. He's hearkening back to the creation account. But he says, what is the light that God's word gives us? Well, we cannot see the light of the gospel, the message, the word, if you will, of the glory of Christ. And they couldn't do it because Satan had blinded their minds. We see that God made this light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In other words, here we see how we come to Scripture. We come to see something of the glory of the face, the image of Christ. And as we gaze upon that image, we are transformed, we are changed. And just a few verses prior to that, Paul speaks about that. We are conformed into the image of Jesus Christ from glory to glory. And so we read the Bible, and we read it in order to see the glory of the fact that there is an infinite God and that God condescended to this earth. We celebrate at this time of year to become a human being, that he died on a cross to reconcile us to himself. Our hearts are moved, and we come to see the beauty of the gospel, and we're changed. It has a power that works within us. And that leads to the third point that I want you to see this morning, and that is that the result of this new creation is the fruit of righteousness. This is really kind of a reiteration of what we learned last week as we talked about that passage where Christ says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If anyone abides in me and I in him, he will bring forth much fruit." And we saw what that fruit was. It consisted in these character qualities or traits that we might, in a broad sense, refer to as righteousness, but which Jesus specifically identifies as love, joy, peace, and so on, and other fruits that go along with that. And we see that same thing here in James as well. We see that this life-giving power bears fruit in our lives. It is the word planted in us, he says in verse 21, that can get rid of the moral filth, that can save us, that can bring about the righteous life that God desires. And this is a truth, again, repeatedly emphasized in Scripture. And I mentioned before that I could have preached a sermon from several different texts. I wanted to just give you a feel for how broadly this truth, or let me put it this way, how much the various apostles and Jesus Christ are all in agreement. We've seen that Christ himself taught that he is the vine, we're the branches, and only in him we can bring forth fruit. And we saw the parable of the sower. Let's look at the apostle Paul for a moment. If you turn to Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, and as he opens this letter to the Colossians, in verse 3, he begins by thanking God because he's heard of their faith and their love. The faith, and we'll pick it up in verse 5, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel, that has come to you all over the world. This gospel is what? Are you with me? What is it doing? It's bearing fruit and is growing. This is garden terminology. Just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard and had understood God's grace and all its truth. Look at verse 10. We pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord, may please him in every way. Here we go again. Bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. He's using garden imagery, and he says, God is creating he's planting his new garden within your heart. And it bears fruit, and that fruit is characterized by these traits that he's seen in him. He's giving thanks to God for faith, of hope, of love. And he sees that as the product of this message, this word of truth that has gone out, the gospel. I want you to notice also in 1 Peter, if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, I actually read this passage or portion of it to you earlier during the communion service, but I want to reiterate it here and draw the parallels between James and Peter. And in verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 22, notice Peter says, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart." Now, let me pause here and just, you could tell that Peter's been with Jesus, right? Where do we hear these truths before? The vine and the branches. He will bring forth much fruit, and that fruit was your love one another. And we'll know the love by your obedience and so on. All these things are coming back. And so Peter sat at the feet of his Lord. Now verse 23, he says, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." What is the agent that brings forth this new life? What is his power? It is the word of God. He goes on, "For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever, and this is the word that was preached to you." And continuing on, he says, "Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." Don't you see the same images? He uses not only the image of seed being planted and growing, now he uses the image of new birth and an infant. And what does an infant crave? It craves pure spiritual milk. This is the picture of the word. When we are reading the word rightly, we crave it. We see it as the source of our growth. And we crave it because we have tasted that the Lord is good. That's really a quotation from Psalm 34, verse 8. The psalmist commands us to taste and see that the Lord is good. That's how we approach Scripture. We come at it not because we want information primarily. I mean, we want to gain information from Scripture. But we come to it because we want to taste and see that God is good. And that indeed is what we find in the message of the gospel. And we are moved by that emotionally. And as we are moved by it, our wills are empowered to live in a new way. And therefore, our lives bear fruit. And that fruit, he gives some characteristics of that. It means ridding yourselves of all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, and so on. These are the kinds of traits. And then, of course, loving one another deeply from the heart. These are the kinds of traits that are seen in the life of those whose lives are bearing this rich fruit by the power of God. Now, one caveat here. I want you to, we've spoken about this as a supernatural act of God, a new creation. We should be careful not necessarily to think that it's going to be instantaneous. Sometimes we think of miracles only as, you know, zap and it happens. Otherwise, we don't think of it as a miracle. But that's a false assumption. And throughout the study, we've had occasion to reflect a little bit on the first miracle of Jesus, the turning of water into wine. And we think of that as a miracle because instantaneously he takes water and suddenly it becomes wine. But the reality of it is that God is doing that all the time. It just happens over a long period of time. We plant a seed, the vine grows. Eventually that vine draws what? Water from the earth. And it produces grapes. Do any of us really know how that happens? And those grapes produce this juice, and we extract it, we squeeze it out, and then we wait, and the process of fermentation takes place. And lo and behold, over the process of sometimes of years, maybe even decades, we have wine. Is it any less of a miracle because it took time? No. And one of the things that Jesus, I think, was trying to teach us in that miracle is that miracles are happening all around us every day. But it's interesting to see the images that God gives us in his word of this transformation that has taken place in us, the images that we see in all these passages. It's fruit bearing. Well, fruit takes a long time, right? To ripen, to mature, until it's ready to pick. And the same thing with the image of a child being born and then growing into maturity. It's something that takes time. That doesn't make it any less of a miracle. And so God is doing his work in our hearts. To those who are come humbly and submissively to his word on a regular basis, and as we read it in that proper way, and as we worship Christ in and through it, the picture of Christ, the image of Christ that it brings to us, our lives are transformed slowly, as it were, but surely into his image. That means that it doesn't necessarily happen overnight, and that means that we can have patience both with ourselves. We're going to fail. We're going to stumble. We got to have patience with those around us. One of the fruits of the Spirit is patience, patience with other people. So we're tolerant of others, and we're willing to, you know, be patient as God works in their lives. He's not finished with them. He's not finished with us. All that is part of the fruit of the Spirit. And that fruit grows in our lives, but it should grow. We ought to be able to look back on our lives, maybe 10, 15, 20 years, and say, you know what? God's done a work in me. I can see that I've improved in these areas. I can see a transformation in my life. And it ought to be evident in a lot of the ways that we see in these passages James speaks about. And Peter, less malice, less hypocrisy, envy, slander, more love, more concern for justice and truth, and these things, these are the things that should be developing in our lives. And as we do so, and I said last week, somebody said they really like this, that paradise doesn't, you know, create good people. Good people create paradise. And in a sense, that's what happens when the community of faith is attentive to the word collectively. When we are together opening the pages of Scripture and seeing Christ and humbly submitting ourselves to its word, then God brings us together. And there is an oasis, if you will, in a wasteland. As we look around us, the wasteland is more, well, it's more desert-like than ever. There is in the world a sense of hopelessness, a lack of tolerance, polarization, anger, all these things. Within the community, God calls us to exhibit something radically different. And in so doing, we bear witness to the power of that creative life that God has sent through his Son, Jesus Christ. And let's bow for a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, what an incredible thing to think that we are a part of your plan and your purpose, one that you've been weaving down through the centuries. And ultimately, we know that you intend to restore paradise in all of its fullness and glory. But for now, Lord, we pray that it might take root in our hearts. Lord, help us to come to your word prayerfully each day and seek to read it with humility, seeking to know the Lord of glory. And Lord, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us in it each time we come. And Lord, we know that you will reward those who come with the right frame of mind. And so we pray for that, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you would do your work in us. May we be a new creation, the old passing away. Lord, we covet that. We pray for it. We long for it. Make in us new people in the image of our Savior and Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.